I want to speak to you. I have made it my tradition that January is when I speak on stewardship and giving. Then February is Valentine's Day, so we've always spoken about love. Now, Pastor Porter and I have, I was telling him, I think we pretty well covered the topic. We've looked at it high and low. And in one sense, there's no more to be said. In another, there's no end to what can be said. And that's the way I wanted to approach it this month. I have four messages, Pastor Porter taking the evening messages. And I wanted to deal with this on a practical level. Once we understand what the love of God is, then how do we deal with the culture around us who does not understand? There are things being called love that is not love. There are things being excused by love that are just sin and not really love at all. The important thing here is, and this is it's the kind of concept of apologetics, this is how do you understand Christianity in the light of a present culture? So I'd like to speak to you, and I'm speaking gently. I don't think anybody's going to need to excuse themselves in this. But the love of God and the one flesh relationship, the physical relationship that God has given. Now let me say that Tina Turner sang, "What's love got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? What's love got to do with it?" Now, I have to say that I do not normally go to Tina Turner for theological insight. I was going to say not her husband, but actually we have gone to Bobby Brown for theological insight, but that was a different Bobby Brown. But this song, these lyrics, bring up the question, what is love? What does love, actually, is the idea. But not many are asking that question today, and they should. What is love? If I say, I did it because of love, I am persuaded because of love, I am excused in what I do because of love, we need to find out, what are you talking about? Is this actually Christian or not? So let me turn you to the first thought, and that is different concepts of love. And let me just say that what the world calls love and what God calls love are two very different, even opposed, concepts. We have on our TV a series of channels that play music. It's a nice background for the day. And one of them that I like is kind of odd music, but it's serious music, but is not well known and so on. Anyway, what they play on the, what they show on the screen are quotes from people. And a lot of these are like, yay, raw, go mankind type of quotes, you know. Some great ones like Eleanor Roosevelt quoted saying, "Happiness is not an object to seek, it's a byproduct." And that's correct. You go searching for happiness, you can't find it. It happens as you serve God and others. But a lot of it is, you know, from some Buddhist guy or something, and it's hard to understand what in the world they're talking about. But there's a lot about self-love on this thing. That's the way you begin, you know. The only way to succeed is to love self first. This is just wrong. This is the opposite of progress. Different concepts. Let's look at what the world says. And again, I don't normally take my theology from Merriam-Webster Dictionary, but here's what it says love is. Love is, number one, strong affection for another, rising out of kinship or personal ties, as in maternal love for a child. Number two, attraction. Love is attraction based on sexual desire. Three, Love is affection based on admiration, benevolence, or common interest, as in love for his old schoolmates. So they said it's two words, affection and attraction. So I wanted to look those up, you know. Affection is, number one, a feeling of liking and caring for someone or something. Isn't that pretty weak? Liking or caring? Number two, a moderate. It doesn't have to be too much, a moderate feeling or emotion. This is why people say, you know, I love this salad. And I love my wife, and I, you know. And then attraction, the act, process, or power of attracting, personal charm. So personal charm and liking something is all that love means in its various usages. This is pretty accurate. This is the way, and dictionaries do that. They take the meaning from what the people are believing at the time. That's why meanings change, why words change. But that's the way the world thinks. God, something else. God defines love for us in 1 Corinthians 13. Pastor Porter has gone through that with us and given us some excellent details on this. But love, charity, the translation in the King James, acts in a certain way. Not talking about particularly how you feel. It's talking about how you act toward others. And so it says, it suffers long, it is kind, it envies not, it boasts not of itself, not about self, is not puffed up, doesn't behave itself unseemly, has good manners, seeks not her own, again, not focused on self, is not provoked, keeps record of no evil, rejoices not in sin, but rejoices in the truth. This is the way God sees love. This is God's love. This is the love that he is, the love that he has communicated to us, the love that is the basis of all the law and the prophets, the love that is the basis of Christ's coming. These are very different concepts. We see, secondly, different concepts of the one flesh relationship. The world, I can summarize this. The one flesh relationship feels good, and man is free to choose any variation of it if it feels good. That's it for the world. As I see around me, that's the way things are. If it feels good, do it. And it's its own self definition. Why should I not do something that feels good to me? That's the way the world looks at it. God says, no, I have a particular purpose in the one flesh relationship, and I have definite limitations that I put on it. So we see from God's use of the terms in the Bible that God intended family relationship to teach mankind certain concepts, the concept of father, mother, and child. You know, worms that can fertilize themselves, plants that are fertilized by pollen and by visiting insects, very different concept of father, mother, child. God wanted to teach us these concepts and to do it in an essentially personal way. He wanted us to feel the warmth of our parents' unconditional love. I'm so sorry if you did not have that experience, if you had selfish parents, if your parents were more concerned about themselves, other things than you. I had the joy of having unconditional love of my parents. Three of my parents' babies died before their birth schedule or just after. I was the first one that lived, and I was made to feel very precious. I have a memory when I must have been 2 years old. my mother waking me up. I was taking my nap, a beloved activity that I've returned to. Despised it for a large part of my life, but I had turned or something, and my head was lying off the edge of the bed. And she woke me up to see if I was okay. I guess I looked dead. I don't know. But I remember being alarmed by her attitude. That was she was checking me to see if something was wrong. And that passed on to me at that moment. But I see now is just the concern of how precious my life was. I was loved unconditionally. I did bad things. I was discovered doing bad things. That's the pattern of my life. And they loved me anyway. They loved me through it. For the married couple, God invented the one flesh relationship to fulfill six purposes. I have shared this with you on times when I've given weddings. Number one, intimate companionship. Just that intimate fellowship. Number two, enjoyment for the partners. Three, completeness in their lives. It's a fulfillment. Number four, to raise a godly seed. Bring forth the next generation of Christians. Five, to protect each other from evil, temptation. And number six, to illustrate the relationship between Christ and his church. God wanted to give that illustration, so he crafted marriage to teach us that. That's it. God forbids all other forms of the one flesh relationship. A man and a woman marrying to fulfill these six purposes, all other forms of the one flesh relationship are forbidden. God is not picking on one thing or another. He says, this is it. This is the only thing that's allowed. Everything else is forbidden. Don't go there. That's the boundary. To see this, God forbids the one flesh relationship for personal use. Genesis 38, 9 and 10. And I'm not going to go into detail on these things. If you don't understand this, check with somebody. Ask me later. But that's not the purpose of this message. Onan knew that the seed should not be his. He was marrying his dead brother's wife. And it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it, his seed, on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. The child would be raised at the name of his brother, as his brother's child. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, literally was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Wherefore he slew him also. This man died because he displeased the Lord. God has forbidden same gender use of the one flesh relationship. There's no question about this. If you read it with any understanding of the meaning of words, there's no question. A couple of verses, Leviticus 18:22, in the law of God. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Leviticus 20:13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. As God started the nation of Israel, was making clear what was right and wrong, he said this is the death penalty. Animal use. Leviticus 18:23. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Leviticus 20:15-16. If a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and ye shall slay the beast. If a woman approach unto any beast and lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Again, these are rules for the nation of Israel. And at the beginning, not something that you and I need to volunteer to try to do. So without going into details, sordid details that are better left unspoken, just recognize that any use of the one flesh relationship that the world has come up with, God forbids it, and God condemns any practice of that physical relationship other than marriage by a man and a woman. You say, well, that's not a very popular idea today. I know. But that is more of a measure of the progress of the path of corruption than people breaking free. The third thing that I want to share with you this morning is that there are different meanings of love as a reason. If people who do these things that God forbids are asked why they do them, because throughout history these were not normal things, they say it's because of love. Those that are promoting same-sex relationship promote this as an act of love. Defend it as love. Looking at what the world says, for the world, love excuses every possible variation of the one flesh relationship. Love is the excuse. The world calls any who resist that lifestyle that God says is sinful, haters. You've heard the term, haters? It's talking about people that don't agree with them. Paul Gill, I found online, a professional project manager and a certified computer instructor based out of Canada, said this, answering the question, who are the haters? And I understood what he was talking about here. He says, haters are outright bigots, racists, militants, who will poison the social fabric of a community and actually threaten and stalk the people whom they hate. All right. Taking then that as a true meaning of hating, of haters, this definition would never include real Christians. This is not our position. This is not our actions. God commanded us to love, from God's meaning of love, even our enemies. Matthew 5:44. Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. This takes away every reason why you would love them, if you think of the world's concept of love. I'm not attracted to my enemies. I'm not affectionate to my enemies. They're not affectionate to me. You see, it cancels it all out. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. They're saying bad things to you, cursing you. Your reply is blessing them, asking God to bless. Do good. Do practically good things to them that hate you. The Apostle Paul, Romans 12, says, feed them. Give them to drink. Find their needs. Meet those needs. Do good to those that hate you and can't do anything for them. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. In spite of this fact that true Christians don't do this, promoters of sinful lifestyles lump Christians in with the haters because Christians do speak against such lifestyles. We take a stand against this. We say it's not right, that what they're doing is actually wrong. If we were understood, however, Christians are motivated by love, not hate. It should not be interpreted as hate. This is the kind of hatred that keeps the roller skating kid from going out into the busy street. This is the love that keeps somebody from doing something that damages them and others. We seek the benefit of those engaging in sinful behavior, that ultimately hurts them and society. There's a statistic we were talking a little bit this morning during the announcements time or the prayer time about problems of people getting drunk and driving drunk and so on. There was an interesting statistic that I found out when there was a proposition for a certain neighborhood to open up another bar. And they said that there was a pretty firm statistic that when a limited area had more than, I forget how many now, two or three bars, that the whole community went down. That was the dominant theme of the community. See? These are not moralists. These are just people who are giving the statistics. That the neighborhood falls when the lust of the flesh are catered to in a large degree. We're saying, don't go there. Don't do that. God sees it as wrong, whatever your experts may say. What does the world excuse? In 2016, I just saw in the news this morning, child abuse was up into the 1700 cases in Indiana, up from 1500 something a year before. And that was the latest. Now they said that much of this was due to the opioid, is that the way they say it, crisis, which means drug addiction. Drug addiction is done for selfish reasons, perfectly selfish, how it makes me feel. And nobody else counts. So they excuse, the world excuses, by love, having relations with children. Pastor Porter recently pointed out, many who excuse underage one-flesh relations excuse it in their own minds and as their defense that it's the product of love. Teachers with their students saying, well, we just found out we loved each other. We had that affection, that attraction thing. Therefore, this is what we do. And in violation of God's law, when these who have same-sex and other aberrant violations of God's law ask about the relationship, often the excuse is given love. We as Christians need to be clear about this. We need to say to these people, just a minute, I'm not against love. We as Christians do not take a stand against love. For a man to love a man is not wrong according to the Scripture, but commanded. Go back to the enemies and all these things. Probably not a lot of them would be men. We are to love our brethren. We are to love fellow believers. Love. From God's standpoint, that's neither male or female. We're not talking about love. We're talking about the actions involved. That's what we condemn. So the world excuses everything under the term of love, but it's not God's love. It's not real love. It's just that affection, attraction, which comes and goes. Looking at this from God's point of view, God is not governed by our culture. God doesn't stick his finger in the air to test the wind of the culture. Now, I mean this in two ways. You may be among those who are the actual haters, marking, stalking, persecuting, doing whatever you can against people that you disagree with. You ought not to be that way. God has described for us how we to deal with enemies. You may be going too far. because the world has associated certain ways of being with one flesh relationship, we may be condemning it all. We ought not to do that. We ought to be clear. God is not governed by our culture. What I mean by this, first of all, is what God does not hate. And let's weigh this in our own thinking. God does not hate males who tend toward being sensitive and precise. Matthew 19:12, Jesus said, "For there are some eunuchs." Eunuchs are males who've had their male genitalia removed. "There are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There be some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men. There be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." It's sort of the way you approach a riddle. If you can get it, you understand this. To be born a eunuch would indicate that you're born not desiring physical relations with the opposite sex. This, he says, can come from God. This does not mean you automatically would engage in one flesh relationship with same sex. Let me give you an example. David and Jonathan. They shared a deep love. 1 Samuel 18:3. "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he, Jonathan, loved him, David, as his own soul." Loved him as himself, you see. They were physically close. 1 Samuel 20:41. "As soon as the lad was gone," there's a little signal that they had. Jonathan was out there and David was hiding in the bush watching. And a signal was given that we need to meet. So they meet. "David arose out of the place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground, bowed himself 3 times, and they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded." This is that grasping, embracing, the holding. I do it with my boys, you know, it's a thing that is not in itself a wrong thing. This cultural kissing was not erotic kissing. This was the kiss of friendship. David lamented Jonathan's death with an interesting phrase, 2 Samuel 1:26. "I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women." The thing about David was he didn't have much luck with women. His wives defected. He just had bad luck with women. He didn't seem to get along with them. He got along with the soldiers, with the tough guys. He was that type of guy. But he didn't get along with women. So he says, "My love relationship with Jonathan was a greater one than with women." I think we can understand, David was not perfect, but they were not engaged in same-sex relationship. But they loved each other, were physically close. And David felt that relationship was greater than he had with women. Let me say on the other side, God does not hate females who tend to be mentally and emotionally tough. Got a couple of examples for you. You know the name Jael? A tough lady. Judges 4:21. "Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent peg, you know, and put a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him," that enemy soldier who'd come in, dominated, said, "I need to rest." "Smote him in the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground." She drove that thing through his head into the ground. "For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died." Yeah, I guess so. She nailed him. What was the response to this pretty tough-minded, emotionally tough action? Judges 5, 24, 26. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. She put her hand to the nail, her right hand to the workman's hammer. With the hammer she hammered, she smote Sisera, smote off his head, when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. Evidently, she wasn't done nailing it. She removed it from the rest of the body. This is a tough lady. She was praised by Israel because this was an act of war that she was dealing with. There's another woman who is just called a certain woman. Let me bring her up to you. Another time of battle. I have to explain to you, because most of us, I say Abimelech, and you don't know who Abimelech is, or you don't know much about him. But at this point, Abimelech was the son of Gideon, who at Gideon's death murdered his 70 brethren, and this for the purpose to influence the Shechemites to make him king. After 3 years, the city of Shethem rebelled. Abimelech came rapidly on them, slew them, beat down their city, sowed it with salt. You couldn't grow anything there anymore. He burned to death 1,000 more men and women who fled for sanctuary, burned the place down on them. Then he marched to the city of Thebes, 9 miles eastward, and took the town. But something happened there. Judges 9, 51 to 53. But there was a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and women, and all they of the city. They climbed up in the tower and shut it to them. So it was a strong tower. They couldn't break in. And got them up to the top of the tower. Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it, went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. He was going to do it again. He was going to burn this whole place down with these people in it. And a certain woman cast a piece of millstone, the big stone millstone, upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. It didn't kill him instantly. He staggered off. He said to one of his men, "Stab me with a sword. Don't let it be said I was killed by a woman." I don't know what this woman was doing or thinking, but here was a thing she had. She looked down. There was a head. She pushed that thing out, dropped it on his head. This is a tough-minded, emotionally tough woman. She saved the day. Nothing said against her. He had himself killed because he felt death was coming. So my concept to explain to you is this, that what God forbids, as we've seen, is not love. The heart relationship is not what he forbids. In fact, he promotes it. Husbands, wives, children, Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Don't take up an offense. Forgive the offense. Titus 2:4, that they, the older women, may teach the young women to be sober, meaning wise, to love their husbands, to love their children. Sometimes young women need some encouragement. The elder women of the church need to take some time and explain to them. You know, once in a while, set aside the dustpan and whatever things are being used today, and just sit with your children. Just play with your children. Love them and your husband. We are to love fellow believers. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto, here's, you've obeyed until you came to this place, unfeigned, unpretended love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, strongly, hotly, ardently. We're to love neighbors. Clear back in the law, Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. This is repeated for us in Romans 13:9, New Testament. For this, Paul says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then I find that the scripture also tells us there's a point where we can actually love the world. The brethren would be our fellow Christians. Then the neighbor would be who happens to be close to us. And then the world. Notice two separate steps of growth that Peter gives us, 2 Peter 1, 5a and verse 7. 5a says, and besides this, giving all diligence, all hard work, add to your faith certain things. In verse 7, we find two things that we're to add. One is brotherly kindness. I've underlined it because that's one word in the Greek, Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. This is the love of the brother. The next step, the final step, in fact, is add to brotherly kindness, charity. This is agape, true Christian love. This sounds to me like you've branched beyond the neighbor. So what does God forbid? Not love, but he forbids the one flesh relationship outside of the bond of marriage between a man and a woman. Let us please carefully make the distinctions. You find gentle men, don't despise them. You find tough-minded women, don't despise them. And don't go to sleep in their tent. There is a purpose for hatred and anger. There's a purpose that you and I have that we can properly exercise hatred and anger. It's not being that definition of the haters. Hatred. The believer is to hate, but he is to hate sin, not sinners. Who are sinners? People that are not saved yet, you see, or people that have excused sin even after they got saved. We don't hate them. What do we desire for them? Their salvation, their redemption. They are lost as you were until you got saved. And we seek to help them, to love them, to give them food to eat, something to drink, you know, help meet their needs so that they can say, this is a friend and I will listen to him. And we try to get them saved. We're not hating them, but we hate what they're caught in. We hate what they're doing to themselves and to others. This thing of hatred, Jesus explained, Luke 16:13. No servant, no slave can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other. Hate, love. Or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon here is about riches, but it put into it all the things that the world loves, you see. You can't love both of them. You can't loving service to both of these. So one of them you're going to have to hate. This is where hate comes in. The psalmist specified Psalm 97:10a, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You cannot love God without hating that which he hates. This means we are not only to avoid evil and to refuse to countenance, meaning to tolerate it, but we must be in arms against it, the sin, and bear toward it a hearty indignation. Indignation is the anger that comes when we recognize something is just wrong. That's hatred. There's a place for it. Also anger. The believer is to be angry with sin, not with sinners. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Plain statement. You can't honor God by your anger, unless it's an anger against sin. Psalm 7:11, God judgeth the righteous, or is a righteous judge, and God is angry, and notice in italics, with the wicked every day. They were trying to help make sense of this word. Adam Clark makes it quite clear, going back to the Hebrew for the sentence is, God is angry every day. But what is God angry with, you see? God is angry with sin. And we ought to be like him. The word angry, this Hebrew word for angry, is indignant, and it comes from the idea of judging someone as unworthy of sonship. So God is angry every day with sin. What does that say about us? Well, Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore, Jesus said, perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We're to be like him. We're to imitate him. We should be angry every day. Angry with sin. Ephesians 4:26, be ye angry. Stir yourself up. Get riled up. And sin not. So what are we directing this anger against? The sin. Not the people caught in the snare of sin. We pity them. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Don't be a person of anger. Don't be a person of wrath. Stir up the anger against sin. Do what you can to fight it. Go to sleep at night in peace. Psalm 97:10a, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Don't excuse with the word love what God hates. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might help us to understand your truth, even when it's so very different from the world's concept of truth. It is not our goal to follow the current of modern culture wherever it goes. We are not to follow the crowd to do evil. We are not to allow the world to convince us that you are wrong, that your word is wrong, and only they are right. I ask, Father, that you might help us as we understand the true love of God, that we will not be persuaded to evil, the things that you forbid, the things that you condemn, with the excuse of love. For love will not hurt others. True love, godly love. With heads bowed, eyes closed. On this sensitive issue, let me just ask this. Is it possible that because of the focus, because of the dominance of the media and all these things upon these subjects, that you've become confused and swayed, perhaps that maybe these things are all right if it's done out of love? Or perhaps you say, I've gone so far as to where I would take a gun and shoot every one of these people. You see, two extremes, both of them violate the Word of God, violate the love of God. If this is where you are, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to get this thing settled before God. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. This is what I need to do. This is where I need to go. Pray for me. Father, we thank you that we can accept you as true, though all the world says that you're a liar. We will believe you over the fallible ideas of men. We will not be persuaded to hate people, but we will hate their sin, and we will seek to deliver them from it. And that will be the true act of love, even if we're called haters. We pray, Father, that you might so strengthen us in our understanding of your truth, that we're not easily swayed by the slick concepts of the media, those who are given to promoting what you forbid. We are not going to confuse good and evil, for what you say defines good and evil, not what man says. Now I pray, Father, that you might strengthen us with your word, strengthen us with your grace, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.